So due to various providential realities, some of which have been my travels, the last church history class was on October 21st. And on that particular day, we concluded our study of the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I'm not going to review any of those matters related to Spurgeon's life this morning, but that's where we left off. And on that occasion, on that Sunday, October 21st, I stated that we are now going to cross the Atlantic Ocean once again. We had done that previously in our studies in church history, then returned back to the United Kingdom to study the life of Spurgeon. And so today we're crossing the Atlantic Ocean again, coming back to America, and we're going to consider some of the history, certainly not all of the history, related to the Baptists in America. And as we do this, I give thanks to various Christian authors and historians, Michael Haken, Sam Waldron, Ian Murray, just to name a few, from whom I've learned much. So today, Baptists in America, the early Baptists in America, and first of all, immigrants from Britain. During the 1600s all the way through the 1800s, many English and Welsh and Scottish men and women and children immigrated from the United Kingdom to the shores of America. And some came to America, as we've learned in previous studies, especially regarding the pilgrims. Some came to America in order to be freed from religious and political persecution. Other individuals immigrated to the shores of America to be able to work for themselves, to gain some degree of financial independence. One such individual who immigrated to America from England in 1686 was a man by the name of Elias Keach. And if you know anything about history of Baptists in England, you would recognize that surname. Elias Keach was the son of Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach is the man who produced a well-known Baptist catechism in that time period. So Elias Keach came to America, but he was not a Christian when he did come. But here in America, he heard the gospel once again, and the Lord graciously converted him, saved him from his sins. And so after he was here in America for a while, he decided on his own, somewhat independently, to be a gospel preacher. This was not an unusual reality at that time period, even to this day. And so he preached the gospel of Christ very effectively with the blessing of the Spirit of God throughout eastern Pennsylvania. Of course, it was a colony at that time period, through eastern Pennsylvania and New Jersey. And through Keach's gospel labors, as well as the labors of other godly men, a number of Baptist churches were established in the Mid-Atlantic colonies. Several of these churches formed what became known as the Philadelphia Baptist Association. In 1742, that group of Baptist churches adopted the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is, of course, our confession of faith as a church. They adopted that as their doctrinal standard, and they made two minor changes to the document, and one concerned the allowing of the singing of hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, and another made a distinction about the matter of the laying on of hands. But those were just two minor changes to that confession of faith. And all of these Philadelphia Baptist Association churches were Calvinistic, of course. They were Reformed in their doctrine, their preaching, and their church life. There were, of course, Baptist churches in America at this time that were Arminian in their theology. And initially, there were probably, at this point in time, this early history, there probably were more Arminian Baptist churches than Calvinistic. But this was to change significantly in the following years. So now, secondly, this morning we consider the impact of the Great Awakening. We've considered the Great Awakening in some previous classes, not at length, but briefly here and there. During the years of 1730 to 1750, God sovereignly poured out his Holy Spirit in an unusual manner, to an unusual degree, upon preachers of the gospel, as well as upon the people of God in various churches throughout the colonies, as well as upon sinners. And the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ were quickened spiritually, and sinners were converted in very large numbers throughout the American colonies. The preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, William and Gilbert Tennant, and many others during these years exposed the religious formalism in many of the churches in the colonies, as well as the spiritual deadness, of course, associated with that. And that preaching of these men by the Spirit of God began to change things radically. These men of the Great Awakening preached from the Scriptures the sinfulness of man, his rebellion against God, a holy and good God. They preached the commands of the gospel to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached the free forgiveness of sins in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And then they proclaimed the inevitability of a holy life for anyone who says, "I'm a Christian, I have repented, I have believed," there will be a holy life as a result. So that's what these men proclaimed from the Bible. So as they heralded the gospel of God throughout the colonies, God blessed in the salvation of numerous sinners. And churches were also revitalized by the gospel preaching of these men. And most of these men during the Great Awakening period, they were men who were Calvinistic in their theology, and that is what they proclaimed, what we call the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism. So this unusual work of the Holy Spirit upon the preaching of the gospel during that period in both America as well as Britain became known as the Great Awakening. Many new churches were established as a result of the preaching during the Great Awakening. And interestingly, many of these new churches were Calvinistic Baptist churches. And I say interestingly, because if you know your history, the majority of the preachers of the Great Awakening were not Baptists. They were actually paedobaptists. George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, etc. But through the Great Awakening, there were many Calvinistic Baptist churches established. And it's also interesting to note, as the historian Michael Haken points out, that unlike, here I'm quoting Haken, unlike the majority of Baptists in the British Isles, numerous American Baptists openly supported George Whitefield's ministry. So it's very interesting. There in the British Isles, the Baptists were not so interested in preachers like George Whitefield, but in the American colonies, that was not the case. He was frequently, George Whitefield, invited into these Baptist churches in order to preach the gospel. There was very much a positive support, generally speaking, of George Whitefield and his preaching. So, as he preached, as Whitefield and others preached, God blessed, and many were saved, and Calvinistic Baptist churches were established. Now, these Calvinistic Baptist churches were also known as particular Baptists. And I state this because sometimes I find that American Christians are confused by such terminology. It doesn't mean they were picky about what they ate, picky about what this or that, but they were particular Baptists due to the fact that they believed in the biblical doctrine that Christ came into the world to save a particular people, his elect, specific individuals. They were also often called separate Baptists, again, not because at this stage that they thought that they were better than others and therefore had to separate themselves from others, but they felt they needed to separate themselves from the world, and not in a hermit-like fashion, but rather they needed to be holy people, righteous people, holy churches. So they called themselves separate Baptists. And the text that they often cited was 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." Well, by 1790, the majority of Baptist churches throughout America, and this is really shocking to most American Baptists today in the 21st century, by 1790, the majority of Baptist churches throughout America were primarily Calvinistic and not Arminian in their theology and practice due to the Spirit's work through the Great Awakening in particular. In 1790, so that's 14 years after the Declaration of Independence and only 7 years after the conclusion of the American War of Independence, Baptists in America numbered 70,000 out of a total population of only 4 million. There were only 13 states at that point in time. So 70,000 out of 4 million, that's of course not a huge percentage. But it's not a small number of Baptists. In the year 1850, Baptists, still primarily Calvinistic, numbered 700,000. Population of America at that point had grown significantly. It was 23 million people. There were only 31 states at that point in time, 1850. So these Calvinistic Baptist churches in the early years of America are the forefathers of us today, of Reformed Baptist churches in America today. They are our spiritual ancestors, as it were. Now, the term Reformed, which is often used today as opposed to Calvinistic, has a broader scope than the term Calvinistic. And I believe that's why it's probably used by us today. Reformed, that title, that label, refers really to the full orb biblical doctrines proclaimed during the Protestant Reformation in Europe, and the implementation of those biblical doctrines in the life of an individual and in the life of the churches. So Reformed is that broader term, whereas Calvinistic and Calvinism usually regards soteriology, that is, this manner of God's way of salvation. How does God save individuals? It generally is considered to be a narrower term. It's not a bad term, not a wrong term. We shouldn't be embarrassed to call ourselves Calvinists, but the term Reformed is a broader term. So they were called Calvinistic Baptists. They're really our forefathers of Reformed Baptists today. But now, influences which contributed to the growth of Calvinistic Baptists in America. What were the other influences, not just the Great Awakening? First of all, and very importantly, there is a vigorous spiritual vitality among these early American Calvinistic Baptists, a vigorous spiritual vitality. These Christians loved the scriptures, and when you read about them and read what they wrote and read what they preached, etc., which there's a lot available along those lines, you see that they love the scriptures, they love faithful preaching of the word of God, and they love not just faithful preaching generally, they wanted to hear exposition of the word of God. And I don't mean by that word, that term, exposition, just preaching through a passage of Bible. It could have been a series of messages dealing with a topic such as justification by faith alone. But they wanted to hear exposition of the Word of God, and they wanted pointed, pastoral, practical applications to the heart and to the life. That's what they really loved. That's what they wanted. And that's what, at this time period, their preachers thankfully gave them from the Word of God. Outward conformity to the Bible, to their thinking, was insufficient as a test of spiritual life. And of course, they were right. A Christian will have an outward conformity to the Word of God, but there's going to be inward realities as well. So these Calvinistic Baptists, they said, just an outward conformity to the Scriptures, that's not sufficient to conclude that man's a Christian, that woman's a Christian. They said there must be more than that. And so there had to be this vitality of spiritual life framed by the Scriptures and wrought by the Spirit's work. So the holy living of these Calvinistic Christians, Baptists, underscored and exemplified the biblical truths which were proclaimed in their churches. And thus, as a result, you see, dead orthodoxy was actually expelled from the churches because it wasn't there in the lives of the individual Christians. It wasn't in the lives of the churches, you see. There was no dead orthodoxy. There was no cold formalism. There was this spiritual vitality. As spiritually healthy Christians, they lived godly lives. They shared as individuals the good news of what Christ had done for them as individuals, the forgiveness of their sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel was spread not just by the preachers, but by the people of God themselves. So that was a very substantial influence which contributed to the growth of the Calvinistic Baptists in early America, this vigorous spiritual vitality among these Christians. But secondly, there was a firm belief in and a faithful proclamation of the necessity of the new birth in their gospel preaching. And when you read through the Great Awakening, you see this again and again with George Whitefield in particular. I think the other men of the Great Awakening as well. This proclamation of the necessity of the new birth. You see, because so many people just assumed if they went to church or if their name was on the membership roll of the Anglican Church, the Church of England there in the UK, I'm a Christian, you see. So no. They believe there must be this proclamation of the necessity of the new birth. And joined to that proclamation of the sinfulness of man, his need of salvation from the Scriptures, these men said, you must be born again. Now, understand, these men, they knew that when the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Nicodemus, said, you must be born again. They understood Jesus wasn't commanding Nicodemus to be born again. He was stating this is a reality that must be if you are to enter into the kingdom of God. They understood that from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they said, men and women, boys and girls, they need to understand like Nicodemus, you are by nature spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. So they proclaim that reality. You must be born again because you're spiritually dead. They also proclaim then the gospel commands, which I've mentioned already. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they made that clear that those are commands from God. And this is not something that you can avoid. This is not something you should ignore. These are commands to you. And yes, you're spiritually dead. You have no ability to obey the command, but God commands you to repent and God commands you to believe, and you must not stop and delay. You must obey. So joined then to the repentance and believing was also the free offer of full forgiveness for all of your vile sins. They made it very plain in their vigorous preaching of the gospel. Yes, you are spiritually dead. Yes, you must be born again. Yes, you must obey the commands to repent and believe. But you must also understand that as you do come to Christ, repenting and believing, you will receive the full forgiveness of all of your sins. It doesn't matter how vile you have been to this very moment in time. You can receive free, full forgiveness for all of your sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, his bloody sacrifice for sinners and for sin. And you see, because these biblical truths were believed and were loved and were proclaimed by our spiritual ancestors, their churches, with the blessing of God, flourished. Now, when I say flourished, I don't mean that every single one of them had 1,000 church members or 500 church members. Whether they were a small country church with only 30, 40 members, or a larger city church like in Philadelphia that had a few hundred members perhaps, the fact is whether small or large, they were spiritually flourishing because the members of the church believed, loved, and proclaimed these gospel realities. So that was a second influence contributing to their growth in America, a firm belief in and faithful proclamation of the necessity of the new birth in their gospel preaching. But thirdly, there was a strong conviction that the scriptures teach the truth that the local church is to be autonomous. It was a strong conviction that the local church is to be autonomous. And by that word autonomous, I mean independent and self-governing. The Baptists of this period in American history believed that the scriptures taught that each church is ruled by Christ through his word and through the elders of that local independent church. And although there were loose associations of Baptist churches, I've already mentioned that, there was no rigid Episcopalian or Presbyterian hierarchy among the Baptists. And consequently, the Baptists adapted more readily to the various social structures within the new American culture, as well as to the challenges of frontier life in America and the expanding growth of America. Listen to Michael Haken again. Commenting on this reality, Haken writes this: Baptist polity or government played a key role in the Baptist nationwide expansion. Their emphasis on local church autonomy facilitated the founding of congregations without delay or interference from denominational superiors. Local church autonomy also contributed to the rise of Baptist churches among the African American population. Though still enslaved, they experienced moments of freedom. This is Haken. They experienced moments of freedom in Baptist churches by selecting their own pastors, voting on membership matters, and structuring their own worship services. End quote. As an example of the work of Christ among African Americans at this stage in American history, the first African Baptist Church of Savannah, Georgia, was established in the year 1777. And by 1800, it had a membership of 800. And it was Calvinistic. Now, there were other African American churches, Baptist Calvinistic churches, throughout that time period. And interestingly, because of the dynamics of slavery and the American colonies and Britain, and it's a whole complicated matter, really. Some of these African American Baptist, Calvinistic Baptist preachers, they actually left America and went to Canada or to Jamaica, as an example, because of those various political realities. Well, by early to mid 1800s, the prospect of Calvinistic Baptist churches continuing to flourish in America seemed promising, but sadly, it was not to be, as we shall now learn. So now we come to the decline at this point in time, the decline of Calvinistic Baptists in America. And again, I'm indebted to other Christian historians concerning the understanding of this history, Ian Murray in particular, his book on revival and revivalism, just as one example. And no doubt there were many factors which led, humanly speaking, to the decline of Calvinistic Baptists by the late 1800s. So now we're into the late 1800s. And there are three foundational factors which should never be overlooked when one is seeking to understand why the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ experiences at times difficulties and decline. So there are lessons here, not just for that from that time period, but even for us today. Why is it that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in different parts of the world, in our own land, why is it that it experiences at times difficulties and decline? Well, the first foundational factor is sinners, in their sin and depravity, seek to harm and at times even seek to destroy the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners, in their sin and depravity, seek to harm and even destroy the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. A very familiar portion of God's word. It just underscores the point that I've just stated. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here you have a classic example, you see, of a sinner, Saul, before he became a Christian, of course, a sinner in his depravity, seeking to harm, seeking even to destroy the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individuals and churches. And so that is a reality that should never be forgotten or ignored when you consider or ask this question, why? Why are there difficulties with the churches of the Lord in this time period? That time period, our time period. But a second factor is this. The devil himself, of course, and the devil's minions war against the church in order to destroy it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. I realize that you, as Christians, know these realities, but it's good to just be reminded of them. See this in the Bible as well. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The devil and his demons war against the church in order to destroy it. 1 Peter 5, 8, Peter writes, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Now, of course, Peter the Apostle is referring to individual Christians here. He's saying to individual Christians, be on your guard. Do not be ignorant of the fact that there is a devil, and the devil is like a roaring lion, and he is stalking about seeking whom he may devour and consume. Well, if the devil is willing to do that with an individual, surely he's willing to do it with a group of Christians, even the churches. And indeed, he does do that. But now a third factor is this, the reality of remaining sin in believers. The reality of remaining sin in believers weakens the work and the prosperity of a local church as well as other churches. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Galatians 5 and verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. And again, here in this verse, the Apostle Paul is speaking to individual Christians, reminding them that there is a spiritual warfare and battle within their own lives, that the flesh is lusting against the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. Often you do not do the very things that you know you should do. And of course, the Apostle Paul speaks about this also in the book of Romans. And so he's speaking of individuals here, but that principle, of course, applies to a group of individuals, the church. There is this reality of remaining sin in believers in a church that at times weakens the work of the church. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you don't need to turn there, Paul writes there, "Do you not know that you," and it's "you" plural there in the original language, "do you not know that you," plural, "are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So as a local church, you are a temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and your own remaining sin as an individual wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against your flesh, and so that has an effect also corporately upon the people of God. So those are three foundational factors that certainly have an impact upon the progress of the gospel in churches, local churches, as well as groups of churches. But there were additional factors contributing to the decline in the late 1800s of Calvinistic Baptists in America. And again, I'm very grateful to men like Haken and Ian Murray and others considering these various matters. So first of all, the American democratic ethos, and by ethos I mean culture or philosophy, and by democratic I realize that America is not really a pure democracy. Ian Murray understood that, as he wrote as well, but I'm using that term in that broad sense, as you know. So the American democratic ethos or culture actually was a factor contributing to the decline of Calvinistic Baptists in America. Now, there are, of course, many aspects of American culture and government for which we can and should give thanks to God. We are not living in a country where Christians are aggressively persecuted, at least not at this point in time. We're not living in places like Myanmar or China or many of the Islamic countries. We're not living in a country where Christians are actively killed because they are Christians. We're not living in a country where churches are outlawed and banned, as is happening there nowadays in China, as is the case in a country like Saudi Arabia. So we're not living in such a country, and we should thank God for this mercy from his hand. And we can also thank God for his common grace, which is manifested in various portions of our country's laws and our country's constitution, the Bill of Rights, etc. The Constitution, the Bill of Rights actually do not ignore the realities of law, not at all. They don't ignore the realities even of human sin. The general and relatively pervasive Christian influences in colonial America, growing out of New England Puritanism, growing out of the Great Awakening, largely hindered America, maybe I could put it a different way, helped America to not go down a wrong path, but more of a right path. And during the American Revolution, instead of going the way of France, and if you know anything about history, shortly after the American Revolution, France, through its revolution and reign of terror, went down a very different track to some degree than America. Well, so during the American Revolution, we didn't go the way of France. And because of the influences of Puritanism and the Great Awakening, we had many positive, in God's common grace at least, influences which go into the U.S. Constitution, the Bill of Rights, etc. So it's not surprising then that Baptist church government, with its biblical emphasis, and I believe it is biblical, its biblical emphasis on the independence of the local church, it actually flourished and the American environment of independence. However, we must also remember that many of America's founding fathers were not evangelical Christians. In fact, there definitely were some that were radically anti-Christian, Benjamin Franklin being one of them, Thomas Jefferson another. And after the American War of Independence, there was a gradual and then a growing shift in thinking regarding life. The common outlook was, more and more, that we are now in a new age of freedom, you see. We fought for our freedom. We have our freedom. We're in an age of freedom. We can be free, you see. And a general spiritual decline had actually begun and continued after the conclusion of the American Revolution, the War for Independence. And the thinking of many American people at that time was that men are morally free. Men are morally free to choose as they wish. We have, after all, our inalienable rights. And so joined to these perspectives of freedom was actually a growing and increasing animosity toward authority. Now again, I'm speaking generally. Obviously, there were exceptions, and obviously not everyone went down this pathway. And I'm not saying that everyone in America was consciously thinking out these realities. These influences are very subtle. Even to this day, they can be very subtle and affect us in ways that we do not even really realize. Listen to Ian Murray now concerning this matter. Here I quote him. "The War of Independence had not only established a new form of government, it had given rise to a whole ferment of thought which could not readily be contained in the existing channels of thought. The War of Independence, had been a successful appeal against the old order. If men are naturally equal, then it seemed to follow that the judgment of the common man would hold sway in the future. Democracy had begun to change the whole orientation of society. Together with the assertion of the right of private judgment, there came a new faith that majorities were right. Confidence was now to be put in the view and decision of the majority. This was a populism. There was to be such a confidence in the view of the decision of the majority rather than in the judgment of history or of the educated few," end quote. Now, I'm not going to try to sort that all out, but basically what Murray goes on to say in his writings, and I think he's put his finger on a lot that is correct when you look at the history, that after the War of Independence, there was a change in many, and again, subtle at first, but, well, we are indeed independent, and we don't need to submit ourselves to anyone else. Now, that's not absolute, because there was a government. I'm just saying that we need to see that all of these dynamics, they were having an influence upon the people of America and upon Christians and upon churches. And because of these, as well as other factors too, these were not the only ones, there was this spiritual and moral declension. And there was now actually a growing opposition to what was known as Calvinism, an opposition even to the 5 points of Calvinism, and not just within American society, but within churches. And not just within churches, but even among leaders of churches. One example of a church leader who succumbed to the unbiblical and ungodly thinking and pressures of American society at that time, the late 1800s, was a Reverend Barton Stone, who was in Kentucky, who had witnessed the Second Great Awakening. He lived through the Second Great Awakening. He was initially a Presbyterian, initially a Calvinist, Presbyterian minister, a Calvinistic minister initially. But he was confronted more and more with these anti-biblical cultural realities, these ungodly societal influences, and he entered in his own writings, he tells us this, a period of great intellectual turmoil. He confessed that as a Calvinist, he had been, here I quote Stone, "As a Calvinist, I have been embarrassed with the many obtrusive doctrines. I have been embarrassed by many of these so-called truths. Scores of objections would continually roll across my mind," end quote. You should be seeing already a problem with this, sadly, with this man Stone. "Scores of objections would continually roll across my mind." He wasn't submitting his mind to the Word of God, the infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God. He then goes on, Stone, "Calvinism was like a labyrinth which left me distressed, perplexed, and bewildered," end quote. You see, he was, instead of going to the scriptures, you see, he was leaving the scriptures, actually, trusting his own mind and judgment instead of submitting himself to the Word of God. And therefore, Stone concluded that, here I quote him again, "Calvinism is amongst the most discouraging hindrances to sinners seeking the kingdom of God," end quote. Say that again. Stone's words. "Calvinism is amongst the most discouraging hindrances to sinners seeking the kingdom of God." Now, if you've been in this church history class long, you know that that's absolutely false. In fact, the opposite is the truth. Wherever God has brought about a genuine Holy Spirit-wrought biblical revival in this world, it has almost entirely, almost exclusively, I'm not going to say 100%, but primarily been through the teaching of what we would call Calvinism, including time periods before John Calvin ever lived on this earth. Because, of course, Calvinism is not Calvin's creation. Calvinism is biblical truth. Calvin just explained it when he lived here on this earth. But it is through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, the sovereignty of God, God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. It's that preaching, that teaching that God has always used to bring about true revival in the churches and true salvation to multitudes in times of revival. It's not at all what Stone is saying here, the sad man from Kentucky. But he was not alone. Stone was not alone in this rising opposition to biblical truth and the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. In fact, American thinking, not tethered to the Bible at that time period, less and less tethered, tied to the Bible, began to oppose in one form or another even the 5 points of Calvinism amongst professing Christians, amongst preachers, etc., in seminaries. So total depravity, of course, is the first of the 5 points. But what was being proclaimed more and more was this. No, men are basically good. Men are capable of doing good. Men are capable of shaping their own good lives, you see. That's what was being proclaimed in American culture and society, not total depravity. Unconditional election. The thought was in America at this time, no. People determine their destiny. This is not unconditional election. Limited atonement, particular redemption, no, that's arrogant. That's really restrictive. Irresistible grace? No. To believe that doctrine makes God a tyrant with uncontrollable power. Perseverance of the saints? Men have a free will. They can indeed persevere on their own. They have the power, the ability to do so. You see, there was this opposition, a growing opposition, And again, of course, unconverted Americans at that time didn't necessarily know about the 5 points of Calvinism, but this was the climate of America by the late 1800s. And so there were these factors as well that led to a decline. But it wasn't just these factors. There was now this introduction of what became known as revivalism. Not revivals, not biblical spirit-wrought revivals, but revivalism, which was very different than a genuine revival. It was the idea that, well, if we have a special meeting, and it's an evangelistic meeting, and we can basically bring the Spirit of God to that meeting, and we can bring salvation to sinners. It was really very man-centered. And joined to that were other factors. And actually, looking at my clock, I think it would be wise for me to stop right there rather than get only partly through this whole matter of revivalism. So I'm ending a little early, but I think that's probably the part of wisdom. So we'll stop right there, but it certainly is a call to us to pray that God will use the simple preaching of the Word of God in the churches, the simple sharing of the gospel by the people of God one-on-one, that God will use the proclamation of gospel truth to bring about salvation of sinners and a revival of his churches, a true revival. And so we as individual Christians must love the God of the Bible, must love the Lord Jesus Christ, must love the gospel, and must love the truths that are called Calvinism, because they are the truths of the Bible itself. So may God work in us that we would be such Christians, such men and women in our day and age, in our needy country, because America is more needy than ever for the work of God through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have done throughout the ages. We thank you for what we can learn from your work in history. And we pray that indeed we would learn and that we would have our own thinking and our hearts changed properly by this study of history, and that we would be brought back to the Word of God again and again and again and ask the question, what does the Bible say about this or that teaching? What does the Bible teach about this or that practice? Why do we do this or that? What should the churches be doing? How should I be living? Help us, our God, to always go back to your word, the word of God, and ask those questions. What does God say? What does the Bible teach us? This we will do. And so help us, we pray, and indeed be merciful to our very needy country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.